in that hymn, asking that the Lord would speak to us, that we would understand his truth. And for that reason, now I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12, if you want to follow what I have to say this morning. We turn to this passage of Scripture. Isaiah was one of the great Old Testament prophets. And if you're using the ESV translation, you will notice that this section of Isaiah's prophecy is written out as poetry. It was written with the idea of being sung, of being chanted, of being shared together corporately, so that the truth would sink deep into the hearts of those who heard it and those who were taking part in the worship. I want us in particular to look at verse 2, and we will compare this with different parts of Isaiah's prophecy. But in Isaiah 12 and verse 2, Isaiah declares, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." And I want us to see here Isaiah's experience of God, which is unchanging, but his experience of God, which is also changing. Because at the beginning of this verse, he says, "God is my salvation." It's an unchanging fact. But in the last part of the verse, it says, "And he has become my salvation." He has a growing experience of God. He is not simply saying, "I have believed in God, full stop. That's all I need to do." No, he is saying, "I have believed in God, and I am continuing to believe in God." And there is this idea of him singing the praise of God. Now, the Bible has many examples of people who are so overwhelmed by the presence and the power of God that they broke out into singing. After Moses had crossed the Red Sea with God's people, after they had been led out of Egypt, after they had seen God's power in opening up the Red Sea, the Lord of creation saying, "I'm in control," and then they had seen the power of God as the Red Sea closed over the political leaders of the world, and they were shown to be absolutely powerless before God. Moses leads his people in singing. In Exodus 15, he says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And so he goes on and he sings the praise of God. When he is finished singing, then his sister Aaron takes up a tambourine and she leads the women in similar praise. When we go further into the Bible, into the book of 1 Samuel, we find Hannah, a lady who had struggled with her condition in life. She had been barren. She had been unable to produce children. And she had wept before God. God had heard her. And God had answered her prayer. And God had given her a child. And then fulfilling her promise, she takes that child to the house of the Lord, to what would have been the tabernacle in those days. And she presents him before God in service. And instead of breaking down in tears, as many of us would have done, if we had handed over our child to somebody else, she sings the praise of God. And she thanks him for answered prayer. She thanks him that he has given her a child. And so we can go through the scriptures and see how God's people burst out into singing. Perhaps one of the most famous is where Mary, after she has been told that she is to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and she sings what we call the Magnificat, and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So it is that sort of passage of Scripture that we are looking at today. Isaiah is taken up with his God. Verse 1, he says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord." And there is this spirit of thankfulness in his life. And as I've already said, he has an experience of God, but it's a growing experience of God. And as we come to this passage this morning, I want to ask two main questions, and then there is an inevitable question that comes following the answers to these questions. The first question is, who is the Lord? Here Isaiah says, "God is my salvation. The Lord God is my strength." So who is the Lord? The second question is, what is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? And those are the two big questions that I want to answer from this passage of Scripture this morning. But then there is a third question. I'm not going to develop it in any drawn-out way, but it is the question, what are you going to do with this truth? What are you going to do with this truth? So let's ask this first question. Who is the Lord? Now, in a way, if somebody was to ask me, who am I? There could be, in a way, seven answers. I'm a son, I'm a brother, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a friend, I'm a colleague, and I am a man. And why are there these seven answers? What are the differences? Well, the differences are that they are based on relationships. They are based on age. They are based on responsibility. There was a time in my life when, in effect, I would have just been a son and a brother. I was a child. I had no responsibility. But I suppose at that same stage, I would have been a friend. But then life changes, and I became married, and therefore I became a father shortly afterwards. I suppose I could have put an eighth answer in there, couldn't I? I could have said that I'm also a husband. And we need to recognize that our position in life changes with our age. It changes with our relationships. And when our relationships change, our responsibilities change. And life is not just a static event. It is continually changing. Times when we are given more responsibility, times when responsibility is relaxed and others take that responsibility. But here we have a typical situation where a truth is stated in one clear statement, but then it is repeated. The beginning of verse 2, God is my salvation. And with the focus there is on salvation. But the truth is repeated. God has become my salvation. And that's one reason why I got us to sing that second hymn this morning. Because we stated truth and we repeated truth. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Death has been conquered. Death has been conquered. And Isaiah is saying a similar thing here. God is salvation. The Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, he is not about destruction, but he is about saving his people. Jonah when he was in the belly of the fish and he had prayed to God. He concludes his prayer with this great statement: salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God's. God alone is able to save. That same truth is repeated by the apostles in Acts chapter 4. They have been arrested. They have been told not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been told not to contrast Christ with the religion of their day. And the apostles reply that there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. And they're in effect saying exactly the same thing here. There is salvation in nobody else. There is nobody else who can save us from our sins. There's nobody else who can save us, in effect, from ourselves and to give us peace with God. So we have got statements of truth. The Lord is my salvation. But there is this growing relationship. The Lord has become my salvation. So I want to ask you another question this morning, pertinent to you, pertinent to us as Christians. Is your relationship with God growing? Or are you static? Have you come to a point in life where you say, well, I've done all I can do. There is nothing more to do. Friends, we have an eternal salvation, and your salvation will become very boring if it doesn't grow through eternity. We worship an infinite God without beginning and without end. And there are going to be endless things that God wants to reveal to us. He has given to us the Bible, and the Bible gives to us all that we need to understand ourselves, to understand our world, and to understand our relationship with God. And we have enough to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to ask, is your relationship with God growing? I want us to turn back to chapter 6 of this great prophecy and to see there where Isaiah has a crisis experience in his life, in effect, where he becomes overwhelmingly conscious of God, and it changes him, and it, in a way, it adds the strength to this statement that God has become my salvation. In Isaiah 6, we are given a date to begin with, in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. And then, in that context, Isaiah tells us what happened in his relationship with God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And we have got these facts. The Lord is there. He is on a throne. He's high and lifted up. He is different. He is distinct. And he is majestic. His throne is there. His robes, his clothes fill, as it were, the whole of the temple. And, you know, when you see state events, when you see perhaps royal weddings or royal funerals, you see the pomp, you see the ceremony, you see the garments that mark people out as distinct. At the state opening of Parliament, we will see the Queen wearing her crown and royal regalia that she doesn't normally wear. What is she saying? She is making a statement about who she is. And God is making that statement here. God is saying, I'm not like you. I am different. I'm a king, but I'm not just an ordinary king. My king is lifted up. My throne, rather, is lifted up above the earth. I am distinct. And friends, this morning, while God has come and made himself known to us, we need to acknowledge this great fact that he is different. He is completely different from us. Isaiah has seen his majesty, but then we are told that he sees his holiness, and his holiness is pointed out in two ways. First of all, he sees the holiness of God because these seraphim, these burning beings from the very presence of God, they're flying and their faces are covered with two of their wings. What are they doing? They're shielding themselves so that they cannot look on the holiness of God. So he is brought to understand that God is holy. He is without sin. He sees that, but notice also, he hears it. And the truth must not only be seen, but the truth must be heard. In verse 3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And here we are told in no uncertain terms, Isaiah sees the majesty. He understands something of the holiness. But God doesn't leave us having to work things out for ourselves. He declares truth. And the truth here is that God is holy, that he is without sin. Not even a little white lie. Not even a little bit late in working his purposes out. Not even a little bit unjustly angry. He is justly angry at times, but there is no sort of, I didn't quite make it there. No, God is holy. He is perfect. Now, what effect does this revelation of God have on his creation, on the worship of God's people, but also on individuals? Well, I want to show you that the presence of God shook creation. We're told in verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And this creation, which to us seems totally immovable, was shaken. And people were taken up with the power and the presence of God. But it wasn't only the creation that was affected. The formal worship of God's people was affected. The house was filled with smoke. The New Testament speaks to us of a few occasions in the Gospels where God came in a direct way. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and God spoke, and the worship of God's people was interrupted with the presence of God. On another occasion, Jesus took three of his disciples up onto a high mountain, and there, as they talked together, there was no shaking of the earth as it was here, but the glory of Jesus was revealed and his clothes became glowing white. And again, that voice came from heaven. And the disciples of Jesus knew that the formal religion that they had been so used to was a mere shadow, a mere preparation of what there might be. And friends, we might get taken up with our worship. We might enjoy the singing of hymns. But friends, this is but a shadow of what we will enjoy in eternity. When we see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. But the revelation of God's majesty, The revelation of God's holiness had an effect on Isaiah. And when we become aware of the presence of God, we can never be the same again. Notice what happens to Isaiah. He doesn't start clapping his hands and start dancing around frantically. No, we read in verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost," or in the AV, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why did he become conscious of this? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What did the revelation of God do to Isaiah? It showed him how sinful he was, how unworthy he was. And not only was he unworthy, but he says, "And I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And we are told in the New Testament quite clearly, "There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So having seen the majesty of God, having seen the holiness of God, he understands his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his own people. I want to ask you this morning, friends, do you understand that? Do you understand how sinful you are? "But Bernard, I've never murdered anyone. I've never been unfaithful in my marriage." Friends, the slightest sin is a sin before God, a little white lie. The maybe fiddling of the books or not paying the full price when it was required. All these things make us sinners before God. But also within the lives of all of us, there is that propensity for sin. There is that natural desire to do that which is unworthy. Isaiah comes to that point. Friends, have you come to that point in your life? Because the essence, the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. Isaiah is taken up with his own sinfulness. But his understanding of God is not left there. He isn't left with this holiness of God, because in verses 6 and 7, we see God as our Savior, God as our Redeemer. Then one of the seraphim, these people, these beings that had covered their eyes, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Try to imagine this. And it was Ian Parry who gave me this understanding. Another way of talking about seraphim is the burning ones. So you have got this being that you cannot really describe, but it's like it's on fire. And it's come down to the altar. It's picked up a piece of coal from the altar, and it's flying towards you. How are you going to feel? What on earth is happening here? You feel overwhelmed by it. And I can imagine Isaiah closing his eyes and possibly shielding his face. But he couldn't have shielded it completely, because we are told that the coal from the altar touched his mouth. And God says this, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." What a glorious place to be. He has been overwhelmed by his sin. And God says to him, "I have dealt with your sin. I have taken it away. I have taken responsibility for it. I have sent my messenger. He has touched your mouth. He has touched your lips. And no longer are you responsible for your sin." What a glorious message. What a wonderful truth. And this is the message of Scripture. What is the result in the life of Isaiah? Well, Isaiah, when he's conscious of his forgiveness, then hears the voice of God. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And Isaiah realizes that even though he has been conscious of his sin has been dealt with, and he is able to serve God. Friends, that's a glorious truth, that even though we are sinners, we are able to serve God. When he has saved us, when he has cleansed us, when he has equipped us, and God goes on to tell him what he is to do. Friends, that is a powerful message. But all of that happened 700 years before Christ. Although the trend has changed, the majority of us grew up with history being measured in two ways: BC, before Christ; AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. This happened before Christ came. But we live in the year of our Lord. We live this side of Calvary. And we don't look to an angel coming and touching our lips. We look back to God himself leaving heaven, becoming a fetus, growing in the womb of a woman, being born in exactly the same way as you and I have been born, living a life of poverty, being set aside by his earthly parents, being baptized, and then living a life of obedience and going to the cross in our place. He was arrested instead of us. He was mocked instead of us. He was crucified instead of us. He suffered the judgment of God in 3 hours of intense darkness when he paid the price of all my sin. In my place, condemned, he stood. What are you going to do with that, friends? What is that going to do with you? Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, explained what Jesus had done. And the Holy Spirit came down and he touched the lives and the minds of people. And they cried out, what must we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And that is the glorious truth, that we have to come in repentance. We must display our faith in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and in obeying him. So who is the Lord? The Lord is our salvation. That is what Isaiah has said here in chapter 12 and verse 2. God is my salvation. We can say, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is my salvation. And he has become my salvation. But this leads us to our second question. What is salvation? Well, in a way, Isaiah answers that in this same verse. He gives us four statements. He says, I will trust, I will not be afraid. He is my strength, the Lord God is my strength. And then fourthly, he is my song. What is salvation? Salvation is trusting. Isaiah says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I want to ask you this morning, friends, are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps I should ask A prior question, who are you trusting this morning? Are you trusting yourself? Well, Bernard, I've tried hard. I always try to do a good turn. I've never done this, I've never done that. Isaiah is saying, I will trust. The true Christian, the saved person, knows that they can trust God's promises. Another man in the Acts of the Apostles, when he realized that his power had come to its end, when he was threatened by a great earthquake, he was a prison guard, and he knew that his job was on the line, his life was on the line, because the prison had been opened, and he cried out, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul, who could have escaped, remained there, and he said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And friends, we can trust the promises of God. We can trust the work of Calvary. We can trust that Jesus is able to save us today, because he promises that he is the Lord. The same yesterday, today, and forever. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is salvation? It is trusting. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, full and free. Are you doing that this morning, friends? Are you trusting Jesus? But there's another aspect to salvation, as Isaiah describes it. I will trust and will not be afraid. Fear not is one of the most regular encouragements in the whole of the Bible. When people become aware of God, and perhaps you've become aware of God this morning, and you're thinking, what is this going to do to me? Then God says, fear not. Don't be afraid. One of the biggest problems that religious people face in this country, in any country, is, have I done enough? Will God let me in? And I think the majority of them base that question on a story in Daniel chapter 6, where Belshazzar is told, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Now, people look at that and they say, have I been weighed in the balance? Well, yes, you have been weighed in the balance, and you have been found wanting. You have sinned, and you fall short of the glory of God. But when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you confess your sins, when you repent and turn away, then you have that assurance that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus alone. Friends, this morning, there is no need for you to be afraid. There is no need for you to think, which way are the scales going? Am I good enough or am I bad? And therefore, you are condemning yourself. No, we can trust. We do not need to be afraid. But maybe you're the type of person who says, Bernard, I understand everything that you're saying. I can see what Christ has done for me, but I am afraid. If I commit myself, if I say, yes, I trust the Lord Jesus, yes, I will be baptized, I'll be unashamed to declare my faith, I'm afraid that I might let God down. I'm afraid that I may not keep going. Friends, we all know people who have started well. But what I want to say to you, that you don't have to fall by the wayside. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, he will keep you. way back in the days of Moses, God said to his people, as your days, so shall your strength be. The Apostle Paul was overwhelmed by his weakness and his failures, and he prayed that God would take these things from him. God said to him, my strength, my power is made perfect in weakness. The reality of the Christian life is, friends, that when we are weakest and we're trusting Jesus most, that is our strongest. So, salvation is trust. Salvation is not being afraid. Salvation is knowing the strength of God. Salvation is a song. The Lord is my strength and my song. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah says. And there is great joy in the new song that God has put into our hearts. Not the continual learning of new songs, but the understanding of the glorious truth that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive in Christ. Isaiah says, God is my salvation. He has become my salvation. Friends, when you are saved by God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, nothing more is needed. It is full salvation. Full salvation, full and free. I've answered the question, who is the Lord? I've answered the question, what is salvation? I've now got one question for you this morning. If you're a Christian or if you're a non-Christian, if you've begun to trust Jesus or if you've never trusted Jesus, I'm not going to answer this question because only you can answer it. What are you going to do with the truth that I have preached this morning? What are you going to do with the truth that Isaiah sang about? Because God has spoken to you and you have to respond. What I will say to you is, you will respond this morning, one way or the other. You will either say, yes, Lord, I trust you. And you will find peace with God. Or you will say, Lord, I'm not good enough. I'll keep trying. Don't, friends, don't. Give up. Trust him. Trust him alone. Amen. Our final hymn.